Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Question About Divorce. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord in Matthew chapter 18 had just been teaching Peter the importance of unending forgiveness in the light of all God has forgiven us. And now his ministry continues in the book of Matthew in chapter 19, where we read in verse 1, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." Now notice the chronological statements throughout here. When Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed, he went to this region, and so forth. And we see this all throughout Matthew, that these things are presented as being in sequence. Now there are some people who have tried to make out that Matthew and the other Gospels are often just randomly put together from various times in his ministry, and aren't chronological, don't list the events in their proper order. And their argument is that back in those days, they didn't really care about chronology. They don't care about what came after what. And so they would write very loosely, and so we shouldn't expect them to write chronologically. Well, that might be true, that chronology was not so important to Israelites back then. But still, that doesn't mean that God, when writing his word, doesn't mark chronology. Because he does. He often says, this happened, and then this, and so on. And that's clear from the record that he's listing things in chronological order. Now, at this point, he leaves his home country, Galilee, where he usually lived, and he came into Judea. Now, I've talked before about the three major regions of Israel: Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, and then in the middle, the land of the half-Jews, Samaria. But I've spoken of this as just being the part of Israel west of that line formed by the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River flowing south out of that, and then flowing down into the Dead Sea. And that Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea line formed the eastern border of the main part of Israel. And yet there was a part of Israel that was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. And this was traditionally, in the Old Kingdom, the land of the tribes of Reuben, of Gad, and of half of Manasseh. Now at this time, the tribes had all gotten mixed together and no longer had tribal lands. But the land the Lord went to, the part of Judea that was on the other side of the Jordan, was called Perea. It was east of Judea. It's connected with Judea, but it was east of the Jordan River, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And the Bible doesn't call it Perea, but we realize that's what they called it at the time. Now, north of there, on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, north of Perea, which was east of the Jordan River, east of the Sea of Galilee was called Decapolis. So if you put all those together, you would get the five regions that Israel at this time was divided into, as opposed to the 12 tribal territories that had been divided into back before the destruction by Assyria and Babylon. So the region of Judea beyond the Jordan was Perea, even though Matthew doesn't call it that. Verse 2, "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." Now this is the fourth time that multitudes are noticed in Matthew. "And the Lord did indeed draw huge crowds." That's another word you could use for multitude, is a crowd. "And he drew huge crowds." Now, he healed, we read, these crowds. And we see throughout the Lord's ministry that his miracles did not diminish. When he was speaking a word from God, the word he spoke was always confirmed by these powerful signs and wonders and miracles that he performed along with it. And so he does here. Verse 3, "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" So the Pharisees come to him now, and these were probably the local Pharisees of Perea. See, well, there weren't a ton of Pharisees, only some few thousands. The fact is that they were spread out. There were some in many different places. And the Pharisees we usually think of being the ones who betrayed him to death and were culpable in his final assassination and death on the cross, well, those were the ones in and around Jerusalem. Whereas these were the local Pharisees of Perea. And yet these Pharisees seem to often have the same opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ, since he challenged their power by his own authority. Now we read that they came to him testing him. And you understand that in Greek, the word for test and for tempt are the same word. Whereas in English, we have two different words and two very different ideas. Well, you say, what's the difference between testing and tempting? Well, if you're tempting someone, you're trying to get them to fall to the temptation. You're trying to get that person to fail. Whereas if you're testing someone, you're testing them hoping they succeed. Like when a teacher tests his students, he hopes to see how much his students have learned and to see if they've learned the material he taught. So testing, you're trying to get a success. Tempting, you're trying to get a failure. So these Pharisees are probably more tempting the Lord than testing him, because they were probably seeking a cause of accusation in something he said. So they likely were tempting him, trying to get him to fail. Now, the way they tempt him in this case was in the matter of divorce. And to understand this, we have to understand the state of divorce in the Lord's day, not as it exists in our day and in our culture. And in the Lord's day, divorce was a right that was generally reserved only for the man. And under the Hebrew way of doing it, set forth by God's law, a woman couldn't really lose herself from her husband. It was only a man who could lose himself from his wife, who could send the wife away, who could make her go. Now, this was for a married man. For a woman who was betrothed to a man, legally bound but not yet married, either the husband or the woman's father could break off the contract and cause a divorce. But once they were married, it was only the husband who could do it. So, a man could divorce his wife, but the question that the rabbis would ask, and this was something that they would debate and argue about, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause or fault, anything he feels like? Something about her annoys him. She keeps burning his dinner. She talks too much, gives him a headache, whatever. Any cause, he can divorce her. Or, some rabbis argued, it had to be a serious fault. She had to be found in some moral wickedness. It had to be some serious cause, not just some frivolous thing that the man put forward maybe as an excuse because he wanted to marry someone else, a younger woman or something. Now, there were some rabbis who taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason at all. They would say he is the king of his house, and as the king of his house, he can put his wife aside for any cause whatsoever. Whereas others said, no, it has to be for a serious reason. It can't be for any cause. So understand, this was the argument. Now, we also need to understand their culture and the fact that a divorce would be a near total disaster for the woman, while not being very serious at all for the man. Why? Well, because as I've explained before, their whole culture was based on the family system and family businesses. And generally, you had to work for a family business. Some household owned the business, and you were either part of that family that owned the business, or you could be a household servant, a household slave, attached to the household permanently, and yet not part of the household that owned the business. Or if you weren't either of those things, a man could go out and could hire himself out more or less on a day-to-day contract as a day laborer, maybe for a short period of time, but that wasn't very desirable because you're always looking for work and at times you wouldn't be able to find it. The best thing to do is to be connected to a household. Now, if it was hard for a man if he wasn't connected to a household, it was pretty much impossible for a woman. A woman had to work for her father if she was young, and for her husband once she was married, and for her eldest son, who now would own the business, if her husband was dead and she was a widow. Now, if she didn't have a family business to work for, she would be And as I said, it would be almost a total disaster. She would be reduced to just plain begging, or, if she was able and willing, to prostitution, because that job she could get without being part of a household. But she would just be destitute, in utter ruin, if she didn't have a family business to work for. So divorcing your wife, that was an awful thing to do to any woman. And to do it for a frivolous reason was just horrible. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Well, this is the third time that we read of the Lord in Matthew asking his enemies, when they are trying to argue with him, haven't you read the Bible, the scriptures? Haven't you even read? You're supposed to be these high and mighty religious leaders who know the Bible so well. Haven't you even read the Bible? Don't you even know what it says? This is very interesting. The Lord chides his enemies this way. So he says, he who made them at the beginning. And that phrase, at the beginning, is the Greek aparche, A-P-A-R-C-H-E. And that's a common phrase in Scripture. But here's the thing. It doesn't always refer to the same beginning. For example, there are times when it talks about the things that the Lord taught from the beginning. And clearly it means from the beginning of Jesus Christ's ministry. Sometimes from the beginning can mean from the beginning of creation, from the beginning of the world of mankind on earth. Sometimes it can mean from the beginning of the nation of Israel, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it doesn't always mean the same beginning. So when we come upon this phrase, from the beginning, we must ask ourselves, from the beginning of what? Because some people foolishly assume that it always means from the beginning of the world and from the creation of the earth. And so they get themselves in a real jam when a more sensible look at the context would show them that it doesn't mean that. Now, in this case, it means from the beginning of mankind, from the creation of Adam and Eve. Because, as we read of their creation in Genesis 1:27, which is what the Lord is referring to, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he says, from the beginning he made them male and female. Now notice that by saying this, the Lord Jesus Christ puts his stamp of approval on the Genesis account of the creation of man. He has no idea that man first appeared as an evolution from apes, some Lucy character, just a female. No, he says male and female, God made them that way in the beginning. They didn't slowly come from a rock and create themselves from a rock over millions of years. No, God made them male and female in the beginning. So this idea that we made ourselves over millions of years from a rock by a process of evolution is just the empty imagination of human beings. It's not the truth. And there are people who try to say, well, Genesis is just symbolism. It's just the Lord symbolizing, but he doesn't really mean to say that this is how it really happened. Well, Jesus Christ thinks it's what really happened. And so I guess you need to take up your argument with him, with God in human form, if you think, you who weren't even there and he was, think it was actually some different way. But notice, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, verse 5, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So here the Lord is quoting from Genesis, this time from chapter 2, the story of the creation of the woman. In Genesis 2 and verse 18 it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. By the way, that word rib is usually translated side. And this could mean he took the female side out of Adam, that he originally contained both. But verse 22, then the rib, or the side which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And notice, here's the pivotal verse, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So notice it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. And reason is not the same word as in the Pharisees' question, but it means because of or for the sake of this, a man should leave his father and mother. And shall be joined to his wife. The idea of the word there is joined like with glue, pasted together, just sealed and joined together. Because in the beginning, God said it was not good for man to be alone. And notice, it was not good then before the fall. Some people almost seem to put out that marriage was something God didn't really want, and he gave it as a concession. Now, that would make sense if it happened after the fall. But it was before the fall that God said it was not good for man to be alone. So if it wasn't good for man to be alone before he fell, it's certainly not good now. And in the same way, I believe it will not be good for them to be alone in the kingdom of God to come, in the resurrection life. It will still not be good, and I believe that marriage will still be there and still be important. Now, God intended these two, who had once been one in the form of Adam, and yet then he split them apart into two, he expected these two to now join together and become one flesh, to become one, two in one, and to be joined in love and fellowship and communion and true unity from then on. And that's the way it would have been and could have been, except sin and death got in the way. And sometimes because of sin, people don't love each other. They don't stick together like glue, like they're sealed together, and they break apart. And other times, even the closest couple are broken apart by death. And yet someday, both sin and death will be taken out of the way in the kingdom. And then the kind of marriage that there always should have been will come about. And yet I believe the marriage that creates a true union is what we should strive for now, because that's what God wanted, that's what God desired out of marriage, and would still be his desire. But I'll tell you what, that doesn't come automatically. That comes because you have to work at it. Now this says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Now of course, people can choose to be single. Or it could be that they didn't choose to be single, but they just never found a partner. Either no one asked them, or they never found someone that they thought worthy of asking, or maybe they asked someone who wasn't interested. And yet still, in spite of the fact that some are single, the good thing has been and always remains to be to find a marriage partner and to be joined together in unity. But while the finding of a partner is good, and the departing from the parents and joining the partner, make sure it actually becomes good in practice. The leaving the parents, the joining the partner, and the becoming really sealed and joined and stuck together, that ensures that it actually becomes good in practice and not just in theory. Now, once again, leave his father and mother, be joined to his woman, is what it says in Greek, since in Greek there is no word for wife. But that's fine, means the same thing. Now, the Lord actually adds the word two, and the two shall become one flesh. Two wasn't there in Genesis 2:24, but the Lord adds it for emphasis. And indeed, when he's quoting himself in the Old Testament, he can do that. But of course, they're not just one flesh because they went and got a marriage license. They aren't one flesh, but just because someone performed a ceremony and proclaimed over them that they were one now. This takes them truly joining each other together. A lot of work, a lot of learning about each other, and a lot of practice on the part of both of them to become truly unified. They have to make it that way for them to truly become one. And yet there are plenty of people who have done it. Verse 6. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. He says, so then they are no longer two. They're no longer two individuals standing on their own, but they're now one flesh. What God has joined together, and the word means paired, or yoked together, like animals are put together into a yoke to pull a heavy load or plow. And marriage is indeed often that, a pulling together through the hard work of living life. And yet you pull through the hard work together. And yet notice what God has yoked or paired together. And this confounds the whole thing. The fact is that there have been people whom God has paired together. Adam and Eve, for example. Clearly, he himself personally paired them together. Or Isaac and Rebekah. God himself chose Rebekah for Isaac and saw to it that they were joined or paired together. And yet it's equally obvious that in many cases, God has had little or nothing to do with it, and human beings have joined two together. And what about those? What about those human beings have joined together? Well, sometimes they ought not to have been joined together at all. In the case of adultery or promiscuity, prostitution, there's a joining, but it's a joining that should never have been and certainly wasn't being done by God. And yet this is how it will be under God's government. And that is, no one will marry, no one will have intimate relations without God being involved and showing his approval. Now, this should not seem unusual to us, that this will be the way it will be in God's kingdom and his government. For in our country, the government is involved with marriage as well. Our government issues the license that gives people the right to get legally married. Under our system, it's the state that does it. The state regulates marriage, and the state also regulates divorce. Now, in the kingdom, God will govern who will marry. And that will eliminate one of the great problems with marriage today, and that is mistakes. People who are not fit, who are not a proper match for each other, will no longer be put together under God's government. Yet we can't take the principle that applies to when God joins people together and just apply it without any consideration to our present time, when we are joining people together with God not really involved. We need to remember, too, in the argument the Lord is making here, that he is dealing with his enemies, those who came to him testing or tempting him. These weren't coming as honest students wanting to learn, but as enemies wanting to catch the Lord out. And remember, there were selfish men among them who wanted absolute power over their wives for any silly reason their hard hearts desired. Again, remember, a man alone was not so badly off at that time. Like I said, even if he didn't have a family business, he could hire himself out as a day laborer. But a woman alone was in desperate straits. She had to find a way to live. And that was extremely difficult for a woman alone. And again, the only surefire way, if she was able and willing to do it, was prostitution. And what a terrible fix she was in. Thus, these women who were frivolously divorced by their husbands were badly mistreated by the careless acts of ungodly men. So when it comes to speaking about divorce, Christ must speak against this. He has to. He can't allow this unfair, wicked treatment to pass without opposing it. Now, Bullinger points out that the Lord says, what God joins together, let not man separate. And as dispensationalists, we insist that the opposite is also true. What God has divided, we need to rightly divide as he does, not join together. 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing the word of truth. I say amen, we need to rightly divide. But the Pharisees wanted to discredit the Lord by his teaching on divorce. The Lord, however, pointed out the sinful character of divorce in the first place. Many of these religious leaders wanted to increase the power of the man over his wife at her expense. But the Lord's teaching was full of compassion on the mistreated and helpless. Let's always have compassion on the most harmed and helpless in the immoral climate of our society. And we'll discuss this more in our next program.
In biblical times, it was the woman who suffered the greatest hardship if she lost her husband. Any who ignorantly accuse the Bible of being anti-woman needs to understand that Christ was defending women and women's rights when he spoke against divorce. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Question About Divorce. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Marriage and Adultery. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, and that is going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. You can email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.